Thanks, Tom. Good to be here again this morning. Let me turn myself on here. And if you've got your Bibles, Luke 20 is where you will want to turn. It's always good to have the Bible open, either in paper or an app or whatever it is, just to check that what I'm saying is true and lines up with what the Lord's saying. I want to not make anything up here. I want to try to share what God says to us. So we're Luke 20, 9 to 19. Be sure your sin will find you out. There are eight words which should regularly give all of humanity regular pause for thought. They were spoken originally by Moses to the generation towards the end of the book of Numbers, Numbers 32. They were preparing to get into the promised land and in the promised land, you're going to be given so much by God to look after. There'll be distractions to turn you from him, temptations. And in those days in the promised land, God will seem a long, long way away from you. Miles and miles away. He may seem a bit like an absent landlord. And you may think that you can get away with whatever you like. No one else can see what I get up to. No one else can see what goes on in my heart. No one else can see what goes on with my bank balance, on my iPhone. No one else can see it. But just because you can't see God, doesn't mean he can't see you. Be sure your sin will find you out. You can't live in God's world as if it were your world. You can't live as a tenant as if you were the owner. That's the huge difference, isn't it? Huge difference. Tenant or owner. Accountable to no one. Free to do what you like. You may be an 84-year-old Australian entertainer who's wowed the crowds all their life with their music and song and fun, finally convicted of indecent assault. You may be a 7-time Tour de France winner, finally caught up with doping convictions and banned for life. God may seem absent from the day to day, and you may think you've got away with it, and no one else knows. Out of sight, out of mind. He sees, he knows, it's in his mind. He sees where sin will take you, and you can be sure that he will have the last word. Today's parable, actually, is Jesus' last word, his last parable, at least. And in it, God seems out of sight and out of mind. We've been working through the parables these Sunday mornings at church, and we've been seeing the good news that Jesus has come to share. He really has come to bring us really wonderful news. And often in parables, there's one major point of comparison between the story that Jesus told and reality, or the application that he's trying to make. And one of the challenges for interpreting parables, for those of us who want to read the Bible, is not to over-interpret parables, because it's very, very easy to do that. And what you try and do is you see this moderately complex story, and you kind of map every single item in the story over into something in real life. So you've got the Good Samaritan, and the priest represents this thing, the innkeeper represents that thing, the donkey represents that thing, and you kind of map it all across. That's usually, almost always, a bad way to read the parables. They're not allegories like Pilgrim's Progress, where every character has a corollary in real life. But this morning, Luke's last reported parable of Jesus is the most allegorical of his parables. Virtually every character in the story kind of connects or correlates with someone or something in real life, and it's relatively uncontroversial to work out how it works. It's perhaps the most poignant parable. This is, we're midway through chapter 20. Midway through chapter 19, Jesus finally reached Jerusalem. He's been on a long, long journey. 70 miles he's been travelling down from the north, Galilee. He left there towards the end of chapter 9, wandering down south, chapter 19, explaining what his mission is all about, what it means to follow him, what it means to respond to him. And really the parables have been about particularly how people respond to him, how they respond to his call to go through the narrow door. Only one way, you've got to go through Jesus. Or his description that he's come to rescue lost coins, or lost sheep, or lost sons from the pigsty. about how people will use their money for him, about how and whether people will keep praying to him, what people will do with the gospel message they've given, whether they've had 1, 5, or 10 miners worth, and so on. But chapter 20 is a little different in the parable. It's less on other people. It's much more about Jesus himself. The owner of the vineyard, he represents God in the story. He's been away a long, long time. And he sends, in our story, verse 13, you'll see, he sends my son, whom I love. Deliberately, what does that remind us of that has been said earlier on in Luke's gospel? My son, whom I love. Any reminders there? Transfiguration, thank you. And that, in turn, reminds us of the baptism of Jesus. This is my son, whom I love. This is clearly supposed to be Jesus. There's no mistaking that the son in the story is Jesus himself. He's written himself into his story. It's even more compelling. Really, there are three parts to the parable. And the parable is really, in some respects, a kind of description of salvation history focused on Jesus. Three parts to the parable. Firstly, the kindness of God, which we'll see. The kindness of God. It's verses 9 to 12 for your notes. Let me read out in verse 9. He, that's Jesus, went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Now, lots of agrarian cultures know all about vineyards. If you've been on holiday to the south of France recently, to Provence, you've seen countless vineyards everywhere you go. But for first century Jews, the vineyard was virtually the national symbol. You know, vineyards, vines are to Israel what I guess leeks may be to the Welsh. Yeah, these were the national symbol, the symbol of pride. Inside the temple, interestingly, there was an elaborate gold carving of a vineyard that ran from the entrance porch of the temple all the way through to the holy place right in the middle. Gold leaf carving with clusters of jewels representing the grapes on the vineyard. So this is a well-known established symbol. But why was it a symbol? Well, because of the Old Testament. For your notes, again, Isaiah 5, Psalm 80. There we read that Israel is frequently referred to as God's vine. So they're the people of God. The land of Israel, God's vineyard, which would make God the vine dresser or the gardener. So that's the kind of idea that's here. And what's going on in our story, the man who represents God and the vineyard is God's people in the land. And this vineyard, the responsibility, so the vineyard is the people, and the responsibility to look after the people is given to who? Well, you can see, given to farmers, as the man goes away for a long time. In other words, the farmers are the leaders of God's people. Vineyard, God's people, farmers who look after the vineyard are the leaders of the people. And they've been given the responsibility to steward all that they've been given by God, which I think clearly means that these farmers kind of correlate to the Jewish religious establishment. They're the ones who are given God's people to look after, and day to day running, caring for the people and the work. Now, but let's just kind of zoom out of the parable for a second and think about responsibility. They were given a great responsibility, and being given responsibility is a wonderful privilege, is it not? I guess we've all experienced that in different ways. Everything from the teenager who is appointed prefect by the school head and is responsible for the year group, right up to the headmaster himself, responsible for the running of the whole school. Great responsibilities. It's a great privilege to have a responsibility. And we were on holiday a couple of weeks ago, and as we drove on holiday, we were going down to Dorset, and we were driving down to Poole, and I realised en route that our road we went took us past within a couple of miles of Highclere Castle in Berkshire. Highclere Castle, otherwise known as Downton Abbey. Now, I'm not sure if you're a Downton Abbey fan, but literally, you know, to be within 2 miles of Downton Abbey on our drive, I thought, well, come on, Stanley, we've got to go and see this. And it was an amazing, amazing scene. We drove up to the edge of the estate, and you could see the house on the hillside. Just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful building. Now, imagine if we were kind of climbed into the world of Downton Abbey for a moment, and Lord Grantham had met me at the entrance to his estate. And I've got my car parked up, and he says, hi, Dave, come on, come with me. and he ushers me into his enormous great big horse-drawn carriage, and we go up to the front of Downton Abbey, down the sweeping pathway. And we walk into the entrance hall of Downton Abbey with its wood-panelled walls, gold-encrusted sculptures, and he takes me up this huge sweeping marble staircase up the middle of the house. Stunning, stunning. Everything is opulent, beautiful, beautiful. And he takes me into the master bedroom, opens up the door to the master bedroom, and I see there's some shutters on the windows. We go up to the window, open up the windows, and suddenly, stunning scenery, beautiful, beautiful views. The sun is breaking through the clouds. You can see rolling hills over to one side. You can see sculptured Italian-style gardens there. Scented orchard. Beautiful, beautiful scenery everywhere you look. And he looks at me and says, Dave, I'm heading off to London for a few years. It's all yours to enjoy for me. It's all yours to enjoy for me. The house, the gardens, the lot. What an amazing privilege and a responsibility that would be. It's all yours to enjoy for me. In the first sense, back in our parable, the tenants, as I say, refer to the Jewish establishment and their responsibility over the people. But I guess in a wider sense, we can kind of apply it to all of us. All of us have been given so much by God to look after and steward and enjoy. You know, we can apply it very easy to us. He's given us so much to use, to rule over, under his rule, under his care, knowing that we're tenants, not owners. Whether that's our work or our families or our beautiful planet that we've got. It's all yours, God says to us. All yours. Enjoy it for me. Often people's impression of God is that he's hard and he's harsh. And maybe he's a miser and he wants to take the colour out of life and make us all wear grey and be dour and sad. That's not the case at all. He is so, so kind. He's given us everything to enjoy in his world and to take care of. Think of our families, our work, our church, our Bible studies, life groups, but more than the kind of spiritual responsibilities we have. He's given us everything. It's all his. Carpentry, glass blowing, it's all his. Enjoy it. Cake baking, gardening, grade 7 piano, learning JavaScript for work, shopping on Amazon, preaching sermons. We've been given so much to enjoy, he says. For him. We've got to do it for him. That's the key thing. We're tenants. It's all for him. We're not owners. And that was the problem in the story. They thought they were owners. They thought it was theirs. Because responsibility always comes with accountability, at least if it's administered well. The teenage prefect, responsible for her year group, is accountable to the head. The headmaster, responsible for the whole school, is of course accountable to his board of governors, and so on. And the tenants, therefore, are accountable to the owner. That's how it works. Remember, the first level of application of these tenants is the Jewish leaders, the establishment, who are responsible for God's people. That's the first line of application which we need to run down. Well, what happens to them in the story? So look down again in our passage in verse 10. At harvest time, we read, the owner sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully. And he sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The servants in the story represent the Old Testament prophets. They were the ones who were sent by God to speak to the leaders of God's people, to speak to God's people generally, and to call those people to come back to God. That was their responsibility, to give God his dues, to help them to wake up and see, you're not an owner in the land, you're a tenant. You're here to do what you're doing under God. But often they wandered away, but the prophets were called by God to call people to come back. God gave you life. He gave you breath. He gave you everything. Give back to God. Give him the first fruits. Give him the honour that is his due. Not to you be the glory, but to him. But the story of Israel is a story of rejecting the prophets. Elijah was hated by the queen. He had to run for his life. Jeremiah, mocked and thrown down into the city sewer. Zechariah was murdered inside the temple grounds. And then the last prophet, effectively, of the Old Covenant, John the Baptist, the last one who would point the way to Jesus, was himself beheaded. If you wanted to get into an easy life, you didn't get into being a prophet in the Old Testament. You were going to be hounded and chased and beaten, rejected and killed. Go away from us, the people say. Go away, leave us in peace. We don't want you. We don't want you. We don't want to listen to you. We can't see you, God. We don't want you to see me or speak to me. Just shut up and go. Do you see in the passage three times God sends prophets, the master sends servants? I find that very encouraging. Doesn't get rejected once and then walk out. Well, I'm done. I'm out of here. Forget that. Yeah, I'll burn the lot of you. No, he sends another one. They ignore him, he sends another one. That is lovely, isn't it? That God doesn't call down fire from heaven or turn them away. The first sin, he speaks. And he speaks and he urges them to come back to him. Wonderful picture of God's patience. Wonderful, wonderful picture. Why will you die, O Israel? Turn, turn and be saved. Get right with me. Pay your dues to me. I'll give you another chance. I'll give you another chance to respond. That is God's way. He just gives us chance after chance after chance to respond. We've been seeing that on Sunday evenings. I don't know if you've been around in any of these Amos sermons. So often we hear God saying, come back. Come back. Come back. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He longs that people would come back to him, chance after chance. And we come to church on a Sunday and he speaks to us again, come back to me. We hear him again as we read the word, come back to me. We go to a small group. He gives us another chance, sending servants, come back to me, give me my due. Honour me, remember that you're not a owner, you're a tenant. Give me the honour. God, my friends, is a God of long suffering. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy and immense, immense kindness who warns us and warns us and warns us again. God's fuse is not short. It doesn't blow up. It's not vindictive. It's only with deep reluctance on his part that he will send someone to hell for rejecting his constant advances on them. But note, the rejection is increasing. So as we see, there were three servants sent. Each time, as the servants are rejected, the rejection is escalating. So the first one, you can see, we're told they sent away empty-handed. The second one, verse 11, they treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. Third one, they wounded him and threw him out. We will not repent. We will not stop sinning. Get out of our lives, God, increasingly, more and more and more. Yet God persists. He sends another, but he gets hit harder. He sends another, he gets hit harder. Who would be a prophet? Who would be the sovereign Lord who takes the hits every time? Yet he does. This parable is often called the parable of the wicked tenants. But as William Taylor, who is a minister in London, who's helped me significantly as I've thought about this sermon, says that this easily could be called the parable of the patient landlord. He's just so patient, isn't he? So patient. The kindness of God. Note that, friends. God is a God of patience. Secondly, the wickedness of humanity. And the story carries on. And the stone is lifted up as to quite how wicked humanity can become. Verse 13 to 15. Throughout Luke, the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish establishment has been a major, major theme. So if again you're taking notes, 5:21, they accuse him of blasphemy. 6 verse 7, they look for a reason to accuse Jesus. Chapter 11:54, they lie in wait to catch him. 15 verse 2, they mutter about him. 16:14, they sneer about him like a coiled spring ready to snap on him. They're just poised, ready to catch. There's no surprise, therefore, where the parable heads. One after another prophets have been sent, other servants, no more. Then verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Incidentally, as I've been preparing this, I've kind of reflected, this is, actually I think would be an excellent parable to take our Muslim friends to, who want to say that after Jesus, there's another prophet who gets sent. Well, no, you've got prophet, Jesus is the parable. He is clearly, on the Bible's terms, the last spokesman of God, the last messenger from God. We need to remember that. Verse 14 in our parable. When the tenants saw him, the son of his, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is a breathtaking insult to the God of heaven. The utter hatred of God, bitterness, greed, theft, murder. And what is so galling about the parable is it's the tenants don't kill him despite him being the son, but precisely because he's the son. Because he's the son. Here comes the son. Here comes the son of the owner who says we owe him, but get out of our lives, owner. We don't owe anyone. This is ours. This vineyard is ours. No one's getting anything from us. Get rid of the son. It's even worse than that because they do some equations. If we kill the son, they strangely conclude the inheritance will be ours. I don't know how they think that. What makes them think that they kind of slide in line to getting the lot? Brazen. High-handed insurrection. Because if you reject Jesus, friends, you reject the owner. You reject God the Son, you reject necessarily God the Father. Another important word for our Muslim friends. I'm not dancing to someone else's tune. I will not pay my dues to anyone. This is all mine. It's mine. I'm in charge from now on. Imagine we went on a day trip. Maybe we head out one afternoon down to Celtic Manor. And you strolled up to the executive suite of Sir Terry Matthews. And maybe he's still got some kind of executive offices there at Celtic Manor. And you walk into Terry Matthews' office and you sit in his chair. And you sit in his chair, his massive, massive chair. And he's got his computer there, it's open, it seems unprotected. You just kind of go on and download his emails. And then you go on to his bank statement and download his salary into your account. That's mine. And then you phone up his secretary and book a table at his favourite restaurant in South Wales. And you drive off to the restaurant in his Aston Martin DB9 through the town. How does Sir Terry Matthews think about you? What on earth do you think you're doing? What are you doing? This is a personal affront to him. Total, utter rebellion, hatred of God. But you don't care. You don't care. Verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. They killed him. Remember the context here? Jesus just entered Jerusalem. We read that, the second half of verse, in chapter 19. And there's been great fanfare and celebration. The palms are waved, triumphal entry. They sing Psalm 118. You can see in our footnotes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They worship him. They worship him. Yet within a week from now, he will be crucified. He will be impaled on a Roman cross. It's important to remember quite how offensive the cross is to God. Quite what an insult the cross is to God. I think sometimes, as Christians who maybe have understood the whole of the way the Bible fits together, we want to say, yeah, we celebrate the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, we talk up its wonder. We talk up the language of the sacrifice, the atonement, penal substitution, Christ dying willingly in our place. And that's God's work. It is. Yes, absolutely. But considered in its own right, it is deeply, deeply offensive to God. his own son crucified. Another minister, Dick Lucas, says the cross of Christ shows us the horrid reality that given half a chance, man will murder his creator. It's a callous, it's a blasphemous act of hatred. Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, butchered because of human rejection of him. That is the scale of wickedness of humanity. I don't want you invading my world, Jesus. I don't want you poking your nose in into what you've given me, what you've loaned me. I'm perfectly happy with my hidden away world, with living life the way I do, for all intents and purposes. You, Lord, keep your nose out of it. Keep yourself to yourself. Friends, don't mistake God's distance for his indifference. He deeply cares. He's deeply concerned, because although we've seen the kindness of God, God responds to the wickedness of humanity rejecting him with the day of reckoning. That's our third lesson, verses 15 to 19, the day of reckoning. So verse 15 continues, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Look down verse 15, verse 16, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people who heard this, they said, may this never be, God forbid. You know, in the whole parable, I find this line one of the most tragic in the story. Because what's happened? Jesus told this story about an owner who rightly gives a wonderful vineyard to some farmers to look after. And they reject servant after servant. But the people listening in on the story are like, yeah, fine, yeah, reject servant after servant. Then Jesus says that the owner sends his son, and that they kill his son. And they brutally abuse him and throw him out. And then the listeners in on the story are like, yeah, yeah, okay, yeah, that's okay. And then he says, and then he'll come, kill the tenants, and give the vineyard to others. And at that point they gasp, oh no, what a nightmare. You're taking the vineyard away from the people. Like, that's the thing that solicits the response. That is just so tragic. So tragic. They can see themselves in the story. God forbid. Don't take it away from me. That's mine. Historically, of course, Jesus is talking about the Jewish establishment. That's the first line. These religious leaders who were tenants over God's people. They were the ones given responsibility to look after God's people, and they were going to be destroyed, Jesus says, replaced by others. And I take that the kind of multinational Gentile leaders of God's people from every nation who would become the new leaders of God's global people. I think very possibly Jesus has AD 70 in mind, which is when the Jerusalem temple was finally destroyed and the old covenant religion was finally driven down into the ground, the fall of Jerusalem. But Jesus' hearers cannot bear the thought of their proud responsibility being taken off their hands. This is ours. We're not taking it away from me. They were in the ministry for themselves. That is patently clear. This was their thing. But as one writer comments on this passage, he says, quotes, as soon as we become more concerned about our own reputation than about the honour of Jesus Christ, we no longer deserve our place of spiritual leadership in the church and ought to be replaced. Which is a devastating word for leaders. Old covenant Jewish religion, says Jesus, is coming to an end. It's coming to an end, but don't think that's the end of the gospel. Don't think that is the end of gospel work. Far from it. So chapter 20 verse 17. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, what then is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And here Jesus quoting, you look down at the bottom of your Bibles, Psalm 118. The same psalm where the people quoted about, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's playing on that idea and saying, okay, you think that's the one you're dealing with? Well, listen to this. You try and reject me, you try and be like the tenants who killed the owner's son, You're going to be like a builder who rejects this misshapen stone and throws it out in the heap. What you're actually doing is setting aside something that down the line you'll come back to it and think, hey, wait a second, this stone is going to be the perfect fit to build God's new people, God's new work around him. You think getting rid of the sun is getting rid of the story? You're joking. God is in charge. He will not off-road his plan. You get rid of the sun, you crucify the sun, you crucify the gospel, you cement the gospel, you start the gospel off, you nail it down, it's not going anywhere. There is no off-roading God's plan to save. No way. Not everyone will understand it. Not everyone will love Jesus for it. So verse 18 of the passage, everyone who falls on that stone, some people will trip up, will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. Some will trip up on the stone. Those who don't recognize Jesus, don't bow to him, give him their all while they can. Those who don't do that will be crushed. They'll be crushed. You live your life for you. In God's world, friends, instead of for God, then however life may seem strong and tall and successful for a while, I like sitting in the seat of power. I've grown rather accustomed to living for number one. That's who I am. At others' expense, at God's expense, you might build yourself up and up and up and up. And up and up and up you go, and confidently you build. Like a game of Jenga, where pieces are chosen to build up, and you feel, yes, I'm winning, and you're getting taller, and the chest goes out, and I'm loved, look at me, I'm doing this for me. I'm ignoring God, but look at me. You've played Jenga. The taller you go, the wobblier you are, until one day it will come crashing down. If Christ is not the cornerstone, if he's not the one holding it all together, he's not the one whose eye we fix our eyes on, our love is set on, our desires, our will is round his, it will come crashing down. Friends, you can be sure there will be a day of reckoning. There will be. When every one of us will give an account to God for what he has given us. Whatever kind of responsibility he has given you, you will answer to him for that. No doubt. And did you give him the honour, the glory in all of that which is his? What did you do with Jesus in God's world? Did you love him? Did you honour him? A day when everything that was done in secret will be disclosed as the landlord comes back. Everything hidden, perhaps known only by you, will be revealed before the judge, the owner. He'll see it all. Well, that's enough for the establishment. They cannot cope. Verse 19, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. That's so weak, isn't it? So weak. They make their stand against God, they make their stand against Jesus, but they can't make their stand against the people. They're just weak. Weak. So what about us? What about us? What will we do with the gospel? With God's kindness to us? He's a kind God. Will we spurn the kindness, the graciousness, the long-suffering, the patient, the generous God who calls us to come back, who woos us to come back, who urges us to come back, who sends prophets, who sends sermons, Bible studies, calling us to come back? Will we just say, yeah, go away, I'm carrying on? Because if we do, if we continue to exhibit a high-handed hatred of God, which is what that is, all we will do is call judgment on ourselves. There's no other way to be saved but by embracing the Son. You kind of shelve him. What else will God do? During unpacking loads of boxes around our house, around my office at church, I found a cheque that was written to me with a sum of money on it. It's always nice finding a cheque that's written to you with a sum of money on it. And I went to look, oh, that's really exciting, from Joe Potter, my friend. And then I looked at the date, and it said 19th of June 2007. So that is worthless. Completely worthless. because I've had it and I didn't do anything with it. And the fact is that right now, a gospel called come back to me, come back to the Lord, is being presented to you. And the date still works. It's still valid. It's not expired yet. One day it will expire as the owner comes back and asks us for what we've done with all we've been given. And my prayer, and I hope your prayer, is that we will say, we've done it for you. We've lived for you. We've loved you, Lord. And he'll welcome us into his eternal blessing. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray and then we'll move straight to the Lord's Supper. We praise you, Heavenly Father, you are a God of grace. We praise you, Lord, that you don't want to punish us quickly, easily. You want us to come back. Your gospel pays and covers for our sin, for our rebellion, for our selfishness, for our greed, for our pride, for our anger. And thank you for the times you've warned us. You'd warned those Old Testament people of God time after time. Yet we see in your word the way that story unfolded, that eventually that ran out. And if we continue in wickedness and rebellion, and we continue to walk away from the Son and to spurn his grace, then, well, the consequences are dire. And so I pray, Lord, keep us from that sin. Thank you, Lord, that we can come back. Please, would friends, family, loved ones, ourselves, come back to you and bow before the Son. We want to do all we've been given. Live our lives for you, knowing it's all from you. And so to your name be the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.